Good morning. My name is Dave Heinrichs. I'm the guest not so super associate pastor. How about next week I'll put an humbled associate pastor in there for you. But it's great to be together this morning. If you're new with us, I just encourage you, hopefully in the pew in front of you or the seat in front of you, we have this little this connection card, and we just encourage you to fill one of these out. You can give it to one of the ushers after the service. I get these, and it's just my pleasure to be able to connect with people, to give them a phone call or send an email, see if we can connect somehow or how we can serve you better. And it's just a great way for us to stay in touch with whether you're new here and we can introduce ourselves, or whether you've been coming here for a long time, but there's something you'd like to talk to one of the pastors about or receive prayer for, and we'd love to do that. If you have your Bibles, I just want to encourage you to turn to Amos 9. And we just want to encourage everybody to continue to bring your Bibles on Sunday mornings. It's just a great way for us to become familiar with God's Word, to have it in our hands, to be able to flip through the pages. We want to be familiar with God's Word because we believe it's really important for our lives. Well, for a number of us this week, for our high school students, this is the week that they have received their report cards. I wonder, how many of you, when I say that, can remember the feeling of what it was like of the week where you anticipated your report cards? I want to see some hands. How many of you can remember that? Okay, lots of us can. Now, for how many of you did you look forward to report card week? Put up your hands. Okay, all right. Now, for how many of you did report card day entail a long, slow walk home anticipating? I see that hand, brother. Yes, I see that. Yeah, I can relate to that. For me, there was always one subject that I knew that Dad and I would be having a long discussion about, French class. I hated French class. But see, it wasn't always that way. When I first thought the idea about learning another language, I was pretty excited. I thought it would be pretty cool to know how to say things that my parents couldn't understand. They'd been doing it to me and my brothers for years with German, so I thought that this was going to be great. And so my first foray into learning another language was full of hope and excitement. But unfortunately, that didn't last long. In grade 8, I got a French teacher whose reputation preceded him in all the wrong ways. And I soon learned that his reputation didn't even begin to scratch the surface of how mean and cruel this man could be. Mr. K was angry. He was racist, and he was merciless when it came to how he treated his students in his class. Every lesson I remember started with him telling us how many days he had left until retirement. Mr. K would yell at you if you did something incorrect. He would rip up your homework, rip it right out of your binder if he didn't like your penmanship. And he would instill fear in his students at every opportunity that he had. At one point, Mr. K, he told my father that I wouldn't amount to much, that I would never go to university or college. Needless to say, his class was the very first I ever skipped. And my excitement and desire to learn French didn't last. Though I went on to take French for another year, it was from that time forward that my hope to speak French died an agonizing death. Well, in grade 10, I decided to completely give up on French. But at that time, a high school student still needed a language if they wanted to go to college or university. So I decided that I would take German, and am I ever glad I did. In my German class, I discovered a teacher who was enthusiastic, warm, and kind. Her passion for teaching changed my outlook on learning a second language. I was no longer afraid and actually enjoyed going to her class. Our class one time, we even went out for dinner together to this Bavarian restaurant outside of class time, which would have seemed absolutely ridiculous to me only a few short months earlier when class was a place that I longed to avoid. But though she was kind, my German teacher, she was also very honest with me. She told me, "Dave, unless you study, you will not succeed in my class or in others." She warned me that some of my bad habits and how skipping class, that these would have serious consequences. She never minced words to be well-liked by her students, but yet she was. The reason I tell you about these two contrasting experiences in my past is to illustrate that teachers have the ability to bring life and death to their students. Mr. K, he brought death, while my German teacher, she brought life. And it wasn't just because she was kind, it was because she cared for us. We were her students. And for the last number of weeks, Amos has been our teacher. And some of us might be thinking that we're ready to move on from Amos's class. Amos, he doesn't mince words. He's not really inspirational. He seems a little bit more, condemning. Maybe we think it's time we started hearing some more motivational messages, right? You know, let's turn to the Gospels. A little more encouragement from people of the likes of Jesus. And then, a little less doom and gloom than this prophet. And we're going to do that. In the new year, we're going to be looking at the Sermon on the Mount. But I hope that in that new year, when we study the words of Jesus, that we recognize how much Jesus sounds like Amos. You know, Jesus, like Amos, is concerned with the obedience of his followers. He cares whether or not they are acting justly, showing mercy. Jesus, he warns people about God's wrath, just like Amos does. In fact, Jesus taught difficult, hard-to-hear stuff all the time. And you know what? He lost followers because of it. But Jesus and Amos, they taught what they did because they cared for the welfare of all of God's people. They taught in order to bring life. You know, in John 6, there's this story about that a number of followers, they left Jesus after they heard one of his, you know, inspirational messages, one that was full of difficult words. Jesus, then he turns to the 12 and he says, hey guys, do you want to go away as well? And then Simon Peter, he answers him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, you may preach some difficult words, but you have the words of what? Eternal life. Hard words, but the words of eternal life. And you know, God's sobering words through his prophet Amos, these are difficult to hear too, but they can give us new spiritual life as well. And what we need to do is we need to pray that we have ears to hear what he is saying. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you love us. You love us so much, you gave your son for us. You love us so much that you desire that none of us should perish, that you go after the one and leave the 99, and you rejoice when you bring the lost one home. But yet, you're honest with us. We pray that you would help us to hear your words to us today, that from areas that we need to turn and repent, we would do so. But we love you, God. And we pray that this morning, in this message, I pray that whatever is from you, that we would take it to heart. If it's not, that we would just put it aside. But God, we thank you that we can be here together, that we can open your word and give us discerning hearts and minds. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I had you think back to those early days when you received your report cards, and for many of us, that was a long, 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 long time ago. Some of us, it was just a couple days. But I bet if I asked you to remember your best subject or your greatest achievement from when you were young, most of you could do it like that. In fact, it's easy for many of us to recall some of our greatest successes from our past. Perhaps even your spouse or your children could replay those moments of our lives in great detail, just as well as we could, because they've heard those stories in detail many times before. It's tempting for us to glorify the past. But what's even worse is when some people, you know, they still live in it. Like the friend who continues to flaunt a past accomplishment. Like, you know, the size of the fish that he caught that one time, right? And he talks like a pro, but the reality is he hasn't even cast a line in years. Or the parent who goes on and on about sweet little Johnny or Jane and about all of his or her accomplishments. But the reality is that Johnny and Jane, well, they're all grown up. And in truth, they're not so sweet more. Churches also can not only glorify the past, but they can live in those past glories. It's amazing how often you can hear inflated numbers of attendees, or how just a short while ago we were doing amazing ministry, but then you find out that a short while ago was over a decade ago. See, in most of these cases, glorifying the past or living in those past glories, it's just sad. But what's troubling is that we ourselves can do that with our faith too. We can recall past works of God in our lives or times when we were really living for him. But in fact, but if we are living out of those accomplishments of the past today and not out of a dynamic faith relationship in the present, then we're in real trouble. Because God is concerned with the present state of our relationship with him, because it has eternal implications. Let's look at this in Amos 9, starting in verse 1. It says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the tops of the pillars so that the threshold shakes. Bring them down on the heads of all the people. Those who are left, I will kill with the sword. Not one will get away. None will escape. Though they dig down to the depths below, and from there my hand will take them. Though they climb up to the heavens above, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, there I will hunt them down and seize them. Though they hide from my eyes at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent to bite them. Though they are driven into exile by their enemies, there I will command the sword to slay them. I will keep my eye on them for harm, not for good. The Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens, and it sets the foundations on the earth. And he calls for the water of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites, declares the Lord? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, the Arminians from Kir? Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord. For I will give the command, and I will shake the people of Israel among all the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground. All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say, disaster will not overtake or meet us. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. Wow. This last chapter of Amos, it has two very distinct parts to it, doesn't it? See, the first part, it consists of verses 1 to 10. And if you have an NIV Bible like mine, it entitles this part aptly, Israel to be destroyed. In these verses, Amos, he sees the Lord standing at the altar of the temple. And in this vision, the Lord strikes the temple in order to bring it down on top of those who are worshiping in it. In his vision, Amos sees the Lord continue to hunt down the Israelites who survive the temple turmoil as they flee both high and low to escape from his wrath. But verse 1 says, not one will get away, none will escape. Wow, that's pretty intense. But what we need to remember here is that Israel, they're not innocent, and God's judgments are not uninvited. See, Israel, they had become a society that perverted justice. They had greedily oppressed the poor. Israel lived luxuriously, and then they indulged sensually, and they knew better than this. The harsh words from Amos 9, they remind us that Israel, as God's chosen people, they don't receive immunity from being judged for their sins. See, I wonder when we read scripture like this, who do we identify with? You know, often I'll ask this question to the students when we meet on Wednesday nights, that when they read a passage of scripture, who do you identify with in the text? Sometimes they'll say, well, it's the disciples or a person in the crowd. I've even heard, you know, perhaps Jesus. However, I often find that we're hesitant to identify ourselves with the antagonist in the passage. You know, whether it's the person like that Jesus or the prophet speak out against, like a Pharisee, or the rich young man who walks away from Christ, or in this case, disobedient Israel. It's not that I want us to think that God is against us, but in order to learn some of Scripture's most valuable lessons, we need to see that sometimes that we are standing in the sandals of those that God spoke out against. And like God's chosen people in Amos's day, we who call ourselves Christians will one day be judged for how we live as well. The uneasy truth is that Christ will judge the entire earth and all of us for our sins. And just as Amos described here, there will be no escaping him and hiding from him. He is the Lord Almighty, and no one can escape his power, whether they hide high or low. God will judge all of us for our sins. But I hope we know the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we can have forgiveness from those sins, and that's why Jesus came. We're going to celebrate that this upcoming month in Christmas. Jesus came to show us how to live, and that through him, through faith in him and his death and resurrection, we can turn from our sins. We can receive forgiveness, a new life, both today and for eternity. And if you've never heard that before, or you'd like to receive this gift of grace, I'd invite you after the service, come talk to me. You can talk to Dave or one of the other pastors or leaders. We'd love to chat with you or pray with you. But the thing is, Israel, they too knew about God's forgiveness. They had been taught how sinners become aware of their sin through the law of God, and they were taught how to be cleansed from their sin through the offerings that they gave, the blood of their sin offerings. However, Israel no longer relied on God's grace in their present-day lives, and they no longer brought sin offerings, animals that were to be sacrificed at the temple. Israel, they thought they were immune from God's judgment because of what Yahweh had done for them in the past. They recalled how God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt and given them the promised land, and they thought that this somehow gave them a free pass, that they were now untouchable. See, the people of Amos's day, they treated the Exodus like some of us, perhaps we treat Christmas or Easter this way. You know, it was a date on the calendar, a big event in our past, and they're living in the assumption that something which God did in their past put him eternally on their side and they on his. But God, he'll have none of it. In verse 7, the Lord says, "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites? Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt, but also the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Arminians from Kir?" See, the comparison that the Lord makes here with the Cushites, the Syrian, and the Philistines, with their common Exodus experience, it clearly puts Israel on the same level as those nations. Certainly, no Israel would believe that the Exodus experience of the Syrians or the Philistines, who are two of Israel's most bitter enemies, would guarantee them eternal protection from God's judgment. So then how could Israel expect it either? Israel had believed that they were special, forgetting that they weren't God's people because they were special. They were God's people because they were chosen. But like every other nation, Israel too is subject to the ethical examination of the Lord Almighty, and they have no automatic protection based on the past. One commentator says, "You know, the Lord is not looking for a lesson in history. He's examining the facts of life, character." You know, we're also can be very tempted to rely on past works of God in our lives in order to give us assurance of being in his good books today or securing our salvation. But God doesn't look on us in light of our past. He looks on us in light of our moral present. See, when I was a young adult, an uncle of mine, he passed away from cancer. But the most amazing thing happened before he died. He became a follower of Jesus. And it was amazing. A group of us, friends and family, we had gathered together at my parents' house a short time before this when we found out he had cancer. And we had prayed for his healing. But more than that, we prayed for his salvation. And our greater prayer was answered. What was truly amazing is that you could actually tell that my uncle had new life. My dad and he were best friends for like over 50 years. And I remember my dad telling me that my uncle became more tender. He displayed peace, patience, kindness, and gentleness in his relationships that wasn't there before. It was incredible. And those close to him, they knew something was different about my uncle before he passed away that wasn't there before. But what really made our family sad was on the day of my uncle's funeral, there was an open mic, and though some people acknowledged that my uncle had an amazing change in the last weeks of his life, many others, they brought up the fact that he was baptized when he was a teenager, and they placed my uncle's hope for salvation in that event that took place over 50 years ago, being baptized as a teen, even though it was known that he only did it to please his mother. By placing my uncle's salvation in an event that showed no evidence of a changed life, rather than placing the hope of his salvation in his newfound, life-giving relationship with Jesus, these mourners and their good intentions, they left my cousins and many other unbelievers who attended his funeral that day not knowing what to make of his dramatic change or of his eternity. You know, friends, are we relying on God's past action in our lives as our hope for salvation? Is our security in the past, is our security in past good deeds that we did for God? Or a decision that we made when we were younger rather than living obedient lives for him in the present. Those things in our history, they can be significant reminders to encourage us today. But what really matters is our present day relationship with God, relying on his grace and his mercy in the present to produce fruit and obedience in our lives today. Amos 9 warns Israel and us of the fatal and deceptive mistake of basing a relationship on past experiences and ignoring present realities. You know, as Lisa said before, in a couple of weeks, we're having a few of our youth get baptized, and I gotta say, I am very excited for them. But together in our classes, just preparing for this day, you know, we discussed that we get baptized because we have already placed our trust and faith in what God has done through Christ. That our baptism, it's a sign, or it's our proclamation to others that we are deciding to follow Jesus. It's an important day, but it isn't the goal. We're not finished once we get baptized. And our hope cannot be in the fact that we were baptized. Our hope is in Christ and in our growing relationship with him. You know, we would be fools to rest securely on the experiences of the past and assume that nothing will ever go wrong in our future. Yet these are precisely the mistakes that the Israelite in Amos's audience are making. But fortunately, the destruction of Israel is not the end of God's message through his prophet. Amos 9, it ends with a powerful message of hope. A vision of restoration that the Lord guarantees will happen in spite of the failures of the people in that day and in spite of any of the failures of the church in our day. In verses 8 to 10, Amos employs the use of this sieve metaphor to illustrate how the righteous who trust in the Lord are to be set apart from the disobedient. See, the sieve was used in the harvesting process of separating good grain from the useless chaff. And in this way, God will distinguish between his followers and the pretenders. Look at verse 10. It says, all the sinners among the people will die by the sword, all those who say disaster will not overtake or meet us. The pretenders are those who are living out of the glories of a past when God delivered them from Egypt. But the followers are those who are trusting today in the present. But the hope found at the end of Amos, it isn't just for the remnant of faithful Israelites. It's hope for the entire world. Verse 11 through 15 of Amos are reminders of God's covenant promises that he made to Abraham, which he renewed then through King David years later. A covenant of God's intention to reconcile all nation, creation, and the whole earth to himself one day. In that day, God says, he will restore David's fallen tent. And in verse 12 of Amos 9, he says, it is so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. Why Edom? The reason Amos singles out Edom is that Edom was symbolically used by the prophets as an embodiment of the hostility of the world to the kingdom of God. By saying God's faithful people will possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear his name, the Lord is saying that a real and complete end of all opposition to his kingdom will come. It means that we have a day that we can look forward to where all spiritual and moral realities will be put right and all will be well between God and not just a faithful remnant of Israel, but between God and all people who trust in him. In fact, again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts 15. In Acts 15, 12 to 19, it says this, the whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, said, brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people from his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. In fact, it's not just the words of any prophets. It's the words of Amos. As it is written, and then he quotes what we just read, after this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, things known from long ago. Then James says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. See, in Acts 15, at the Council of Jerusalem, the Apostle James, he uses this very passage of Amos as the scriptural justification for the decision that the Gentiles were now eligible for equal membership as followers of Christ. God's vision of the day when all nations being gathered to him are realized there, and they're realized in our day. But you know, if that wasn't good enough, like that's a pretty good vision. The Lord gives Amos a vision that isn't just for people. Amos gets a worldwide vision of restoration that includes creation. In this vision, look at the passage. It says that the earth yields a lavish and spontaneous abundance that is so bountiful that the time available to harvest and gather won't be enough. So many crops are growing, so many grapes are ripening, that in each case, the sower of the seed for the next crop will find the reaper still at work. It's as if nature itself is flaunting the fact that sin is now gone. In the story of our separation from God through sin, which is found in Genesis, we learn there that the earth is devastated by the effects of sin as well. And then in Romans 8, Paul tells us that creation, it waits in eager expectation for its restoration because it has been subjected to frustration, and that the creation itself will then be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God when this day of the Lord comes. This means that our mandate, brothers and sisters, isn't solely a ministry of reconciliation between humankind and God, but we also have a ministry of reconciliation between ourselves and creation, that followers of Christ must also be caretakers of creation. Though Amos's prophecy may be hard for us to hear because it touches some sore points, Amos gives words of life because the final words of Amos, they offer hope to the faithful remnant who will suffer with the wicked when God brings destruction on the nation of Israel, which happened only a couple years later in a catastrophic earthquake. But it also challenges unbelievers with the choices they can make. You can either reject God and suffer his curse, or turn to God and accept this offer of hope, hope which will one day reconcile all nation, creation, and the whole earth to the Lord. And we live in that hope. You know, perhaps being report card time, it's a good reminder, not just for our students, but for all of us. You know, Amos shows us that we could really benefit from report cards on our realities of our relationship with God, that we would do well to do a real assessment of where we are at today in our walk with Him. We cannot rely on the past, past commitments or promises or past works of God in our lives. You know, those are good things. We sing a song where it talks about these Ebenezers that we set up, and they did that in Scripture where they set up these things, and God says, when you walk by these things and your children look at them, they're going to say, what is that for? And then you tell them about what God did. But that's so you can remember what God is doing in our lives right now. Do remember those things. Find encouragement from them, but don't live off of them. You know, I remember about this whole take an assessment. Maybe we should have a report card on our spirituality. I remember when a Bible college teacher challenged our class to do this. I can remember the exact seat I was sitting in. I was scared because I thought, you know, what would I discover about myself and my relationship with God? But Paul says in Philippians 2:12, he says, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We need to guard ourselves against complacency. And one of the ways that we do that is we check for vital signs of a relationship with God that is alive and active today. So are we growing in the fruits of the Spirit? It doesn't mean that I never fail. But if I'm becoming more impatient with my children instead of growing in patience, even if it's slow, why is that? If I'm less kind to those around me instead of growing in kindness, then perhaps I'm not where I thought I was in my relationship with Jesus. Are we concerned with the poor and the marginalized like God speaks about in Amos or Christ in the New Testament? If I'm not, then I fear what condition my heart is in. Perhaps, now this is a big perhaps, this is a really big risk. Perhaps we need to take a real risk and ask those closest to us, like maybe our spouses or our children, to help us in our assessment. But you know, they know us better than most. And that may seem pretty drastic, but the stakes are too high with this to be fooling ourselves. And it's not just ourselves at risk. You know, anthropologists and historians have found that a high percentage of people believe that there is a God, but all too many run their lives as if He does not exist. And friends, this is what is causing young people not just to leave the church, but to leave their faith. When they see people who claim the elite status of having the title Christian, but do not identify themselves with God or have a relationship with Him, who do not demonstrate their commitment to Him in their daily walk, then they want nothing to do with that kind of hypocrisy. You see, the true people of God is a company of sinners. That's right, we're a company of sinners bearing the mark of moral and spiritual concern. They are sinners, but repentant, confessing sinners who long for holiness. They love God's law, and they're concerned with what concerns Him, and they rest on His grace, hoping for a future that will come, guaranteed one day by the Lord Almighty, where all things will be set right. And that is our hope. My hope for myself today, that for all of us, that not just today's message, but the message of Amos, all these messages that we've looked at, though they're difficult, my hope is that they would stick with us. That even though they are hard, I hope that our response to God with the message of Amos would be like Peter's response to Jesus after a whole bunch had left them. God says to us, so what? Are you going to leave us? Are you going to leave too? That we would say, Lord, to whom shall we go? God, your words might be difficult, but you have the words of eternal life. I want to invite the worship team to come back up and to lead us in a song as we close. And as they come, let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful that we can call you Father, and you are unlike any earthly father who may disappoint us, who may harm us, but you are good. We are your children whom you love. And you gave it up. You gave up everything by sending your son. You may die for us to show us how extensive your love is for us. God, I pray that this morning, that those of us who may be thinking about just the things that you've done for us in the past or how we were living for you, and maybe we're feeling a little convicted for that, I just thank you for that. But I pray that we'd be motivated, encouraged to reconnect with you. Help us to keep one another accountable. Thank you that you love us, God. And just pray that we'd be encouraged to just to go deeper with you, to follow after you, to stay close to you because you have the words of life. We pray in Christ's name.